All righty. Wow. Hey, Ray, could you open us in a word of prayer?
Yes.
Thanks.
Thank you, Father, for giving us this ability to get together in a small group. Thank you for the preparation speakers have made to enlighten us, to give us realization of your revelation. But I really do appreciate the freedom that we still have in this country, that we can do this. And we know that possibly in the future, this may be a persecuted ecclesia. Enlighten us, Father. Let our eyes be open to your word. May the understanding sink into our soul. Thank you again, Father, for the speakers and for everyone here. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. I was just joking with Rick a second ago. It's like, you know you're getting old when your notes are written too small for you to be able to read them. I really want to talk about the four Gospels, but I want to talk about their relationship with each other. And sometimes we look at it and we have this idea, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke all seem to have the same information on the surface. And John seems different. So why aren't there just two Gospels? And, you know, you have the information that's contained in the three and the one, and you have John, and then you would have a complete picture. Well, what I want to talk about today is why I think it's important that there are four distinct Gospels, and how each Gospel gives us a unique view of who Jesus Christ was. I think this is a really interesting study when we go into it, and we could spend months and months really looking at this topic, and I think we would never exhaust it. Let's be honest. There really is three great events that are recorded in the Gospels: the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And what I'm going to submit to you is that there's four accounts or portraits of Jesus's life that's going to be presented to us, and each account has a unique thing that they're trying to show us, and collectively it will give us a complete picture of who Jesus was or is. Now, if you want to go with me back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, Isaiah 11, and I'm going to look here at verse number 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1. And as you're turning there, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord," or the Spirit of Yahweh, "shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." It's interesting here, we have a name, we have a title. Now, some translations will render that a little different. I think the Concordant uses shoot, I think is the word that it uses there. I'm not sure
Rotherham has shoot,
shoot
on stock.
Right.
Okay.
But the idea here is he's called the branch, or the Zion, or the shoot. The same sort of an idea. It is a name. It is a title. And what we have here is a title of who Jesus is, who he's going to be. He's the branch, or the Zion, or the shoot. Now, if you go with me to Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 5. Now, the only reason I'm using the King James here is I have a lot of notes on this topic in my old Bible, and it happens to be this King James one that's falling apart. I'm losing pages out of it even. And it's easy when you have notes in your margins that, you know, kickstart your brain. But in verse 5, we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in earth." Now here, this title of the branch is referenced to a king. You have the branch, and he's king. So here's one presentation of who this branch is. Who is he? He's a king. The branch is a king. He's a ruler. He's one who will rule a nation, is who he is. Then later on, if you go to Zechariah chapter 3, and I'm sure somebody probably has a cross-reference in their own notes to these passages, but Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. Zechariah 3, verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Now it's interesting, in the King James, each letter is capitalized of the branch, which denotes some interesting things within that translation. But the idea here is, who is the branch? He's a servant. So everybody with me so far? The branch is a king, and the branch is a servant. He's a servant king, is who he is. Then, later on in the book of Zechariah, we can go to chapter number 6. And in verse 12, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord, or thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord," or Yahweh. Now notice here what it says. "Behold, the man whose name is branch." Who is he? He's a man. Everybody with me so far? King, servant, man. Ted's smiling. He knows where I'm going. Then you have in Isaiah 4, verse 2. If you want to go there. Isaiah 4, verse 2. Start of verse 1. "And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let them be called by thy name to take away our reproach."
That's not Isaiah 4:2.
No, it's 4:1 there.
Oh, okay.
4:2. "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." Now it's interesting, he brings up two phrases here, beautiful and glorious. And when you go into Philippians, there's a word there called kenel, which literally means to empty. And when we read of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he emptied himself, right, of some things. Well, if we use the analogy of the Old Testament priests and the way they would put off their garments and everything, what's referenced with them is that they would put off their garments of beauty and their garments of glory, right? Well, here we have a reference to that idea of glory and beauty. The idea that again, notice, the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. And the branch of the Lord is the one who allows Israel to escape. In other words, it's pointing to the fact that this branch is not just a mere man, but he's more than a man. He's, as Rick used the word, he's a God-man. You have an individual called the branch who's a king, who's a servant, who's a man, and who is a God. This is all interesting and fascinating when you begin to look at it. There's four great prophetic utterances of the Advent. I'm not going to go through them, but I will tell you basically what they say. In Zechariah 9:9, you have a reference to the king coming. The idea is, behold, your king comes. In Isaiah 42:1, you have a reference that says, behold, your servant. Again, these are presentations of a certain individual. In Zechariah 6:12, which we read, behold, the man, the branch. And in Isaiah 40, verse 9, behold, your Elohim, or God. Four presentations, four titles of the branch, four utterances of an Advent. In each of them, king, servant, man, God. There's a fourfold design in the throne room of God with the cherub. Ezekiel 1:5, for instance, tells us that there's four living creatures that stand guard at the four corners of God's throne. And each of these four creatures have four faces. Can you imagine seeing that? You know, every time I read Ezekiel 1, I'm digressing a little here, but every time I read Ezekiel 1, I can't fathom what Ezekiel must have been thinking when he saw that. I mean, you look at that and it's like, boy, were you on an LSD trip or something? I mean, it almost is unfathomable when you read that. But you have here four faces. And if you go with me to Ezekiel 1, Chapter 1 for a second, just so we can read this. Ezekiel 1 and verse 10. It's interesting when you read of these creatures, you know, they're called cherub or carob, depending if you give it the hard K sound. And everybody always has these pictures of these cute little Cupid-like creatures, right? When you read the biblical description of them, they're kind of terrifying, right? They're not this cute little fuzzy, chubby little baby with wings, right? Now follow this in verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man. And the four, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now it's interesting, they're referenced here as having four different faces. The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. Now, I'm going to submit to you that each one of these faces coincides with one of the branch statements, and they each coincide with those behold statements. The man is easy to see, isn't it? The branch who's a man. Behold the man. But what when we think of a lion, what's the first thing you think of with lion? What is he?
King of beasts.
He's the king of beasts. He speaks of royalty. When you think of an ox, you think of a beast of burden, don't you?
Servant.
He's the servant. And what is it that you think of with an eagle? Remember Isaiah, I shall bear you on what? Eagle's wings.
But who's bearing them? The deity.
The deity. See, you have this fourfold presentation going on here. Even within the throne room of God, each one is representing a different aspect of who Christ is. And we can see it just in the authors of the four books. Who's the author of the book of Matthew?
Matthew.
Pretty easy question, right? Now, who's Matthew?
Who is he?
What did he do?
The king.
He's a tax collector.
He's a tax collector, and a tax collector represents government, doesn't he? He's a government official. So what is Matthew doing? He's writing about government. It's interesting when you read the book of Matthew. Matthew's the book where you have all these really long, lengthy pronouncements, right? The Sermon on the Mount, which encompasses a number of chapters. And he's literally proclaiming how he's going to govern a government within that. And he says, you have heard it said of old, but I say to you. It's almost like what he's doing, if you read through that carefully, he's saying, this is what the Mosaic Law said, but I'm saying to you, and he intensifies the law. He doesn't make it easier, he makes it more difficult. Right? If I say to you, you know, the law said, thou shalt not lust, but I say to you, if you even look on a person, you've already lusted and you're guilty. Right? If you're looking on them with desire. So he's taking it out of the realm of just action into the realm of their thinking. And it's interesting, later on when you have where he's addressing the Pharisees and he comes out with all the woe statements, right? Each one of those woe statements will coincide with one of the statements in the Sermon on the Mount.
Revelation 4:7, I think, has the proper order of the four Gospels replicated in the four beasts. And for some reason, it's not the same. It's a different order in Ezekiel.
Right.
But that's what some people have tried to insist. And I've read other writers, and they tried to make the point that, well, Matthew is proclaiming the man, and you know, and then Luke is the servant, and they get it all mixed up. But I think it's Matthew's the, like you say, the king, the lion. Mm-hmm. Then it's
the servant.
The ox is Mark. Right. The man is Luke, and the eagle is John.
Right.
But some of them have kind of, I've read other expositors. I don't know what Jukes does on that. Do you remember, Bill?
He follows what you've got.
I think it makes more sense. But Augustine, I think, had it a different way, and different church fathers have tried to interpret it differently. But to me, what you're pointing out here is, I think it's the lion is Matthew.
I think so, too. You know, let's go to Matthew 1 for a second, just so you can see it, how Matthew presents it. Matthew 1, verse 1, very first verse. The scroll of the lineage of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now it's interesting. He brings up two individuals in the very first passage that are in the lineage of Jesus Christ. The first one he brings up is the son of David. Now, why is that an important title? Who is the son of David in Scripture?
King.
He's a king, but he's more than just a king. Who else is he?
Messiah.
He's the Messiah. Right? And what is the Messiah come to do? To rule, right? To take David's throne. Why is Abraham important?
The initial promise, the beginning of the people.
The seed.
The promises of the seed and
the land.
The land. the land he's going to govern. In the very first verse, he's established his messianic title and his claim to the rulership of the land. Coming down even further, notice in verse 6. Now Jesse begets David. Who's David?
The king.
The king. Not only is he the Messiah, not only is it the land, but he's now going to emphasize the kingship of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the throne, the land, David the king. Mark, in contrast, has no genealogy.
Servant.
A servant. Who cares where he comes from? The only thing you care about is, can he do the job that he's entrusted to do? Luke, if you go to Luke chapter 3, let's look at his account for a second.
Very extensive genealogy.
He gives the most extensive of all the genealogies. I'm going to shorten it because we'd be here reading for a little while and I'd be mispronouncing a lot of names.
And he also goes in reverse order. He starts from the present all the way back to Adam.
Yeah, he goes in reverse order. And the interesting thing with Luke also, you know, when you're reading this genealogy, usually what I do at that point is I just ask somebody else to read it so I don't have to butcher the names. There's a method to my madness. But in Luke 3, I just want to focus on verse 38 for a second. Of Enosh, of Seth, of Adam, of God. What Luke takes you to is back to Adam and the creation of Adam from God. He takes you all the way back to where Genesis is concerned, man's representative. Who's representative of mankind? Adam was, right? Aren't we all said to have been in Adam at some point? So what you have here is he takes you all the way back to that work where God himself created Adam. He takes you back to the very beginnings of humanity in that sense. And then John, go with me to John. We were talking about this morning, and I'm not going to get into any of that discussion. I just want to prove a point here. In John 1, his genealogy is really interesting here. In the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, and the Logos, or the Word, was toward God, and God was the Logos. This was in the beginning toward God. All came into being through it, and apart, well, it is not a good translation. All came into being through him, I think it should be.
I think the Revised is going to say that. It's him.
Him, yeah. It should say that. And apart from him, not even one thing came into being which has come into being. Now notice here, in the beginning is the Logos. And who is the Logos? God was the Logos. Verse 10, in the world he was, and the world came into being through him. Right? The world came into being through him. He is the creator. Look down here in verse 14. And the Logos became flesh. This is the genealogy that John lays out for us. He's laying out the genealogy of how God became man. Interesting, isn't it? King, servant, man, God. We see distinctions on how they record miracles. I'm just going to look at two books because we'd be here all day kind of comparing these things. But the first miracle recorded in the book of Matthew occurs in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And it's really the idea of a man who's a leper. And when you go to Matthew chapter 8, I want to look at the first three verses here. This is right after the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, what are mountains usually indicative of in type?
Kingdoms. In scripture?
Kingdoms, right? Isn't it interesting he gives the Sermon on the Mount? Where is he? On the Mount, right? He's giving kingly pronouncements while he's on the Mount. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, now at his descending from the mountain, vast throngs follow him. And lo, a leper coming to him worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou shouldest be willing, thou canst cleanse me. And stretching out his hand, he touches him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately cleansed is his leprosy. This man is indicative of the nation as a whole. The nation is diseased. It's diseased and separated and alienated from God. The Old Testament ended with her in complete captivity. It ends with her having rejected God and being under the judgments of God. And it picks up in the New Testament with that idea. They're not ruling themselves. They're under a foreign government's rule. They're being occupied. The nation as a whole has rejected Yahweh. So the leper is really indicative of the condition of the nation. And he comes to Jesus and he says, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. You can make me whole. And Jesus gives an answer. And what's his answer? I am willing. And notice he says two words. Be cleansed. He's pronouncing words to a subject, and the subject is cleansed. It's a pronouncement. He's not saying, okay, I'm going to put my hand on him and he's healed or anything. He says something. Why? Because kings pronounce things. What does Mark do? Well, Mark is an interesting book. Just read the first chapter. In the first chapter of Mark, you have non-stop action. Mark, before chapter 1 has ended, he has already had Jesus choosing his 12 apostles. It's non-stop action, just boom, 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 boom. Let's go to Mark chapter 1 for a second. And in Mark 1, I just want you to see some of this. Verse 12, and straightway.
Now that word occurs a bunch of times in Mark.
And that was going to be my point. And straightway. Some translations will render that immediately. Or quickly. Okay. Straightway, the Spirit is ejecting him into the wilderness. Right? In verse 13, he's in the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days undergoing trial by Satan and was with the wild beasts, and messengers waited on him. Now, after giving up after the giving up of John, Jesus came into Galilee. Isn't this interesting? John's already in prison. In chapter 1 of Mark. What's he doing immediately? Heralding the kingdom of God. Saying. Right? Then you come down in verses 14 and 15 here. And what he begins to do is he's already giving his message in the synagogues. It takes Matthew and Luke 4 chapters to get to this point. Mark's there in the beginning part of chapter 1. In chapter 16 through 20, he's choosing his 12 apostles. Look at verse 18 here. And immediately leaving their nets. Look at verse 20. And straightway he calls them. Verse 21. And immediately on the Sabbaths. Verse 28. And straightway. And so it goes. Non-stop action. Do you know Mark records more supernatural miracles than all the other Gospels combined? Why? He doesn't go into detail on them. It happened. And that's it. Why? Because he's a servant and he's just doing his job. What's his job? To cleanse the nation. This is fascinating when you get this, right? That's why, for instance, they'll focus on the same event, but they'll be a little bit different. And it's like, well, why are they a little bit different? Yeah, maybe one's memory's a little foggy, you know, and we look at it that way. No, they're different because they're trying to show you a different aspect of who Jesus is. One is trying to present to you a king, and he's focusing on those things that show his kingship. Mark is focusing here on his service. And how he labored, how he worked, and what an effective worker he was. Luke, on the other hand, let me talk about Luke for a second. Luke focuses on a lot of these very little details, right? He focuses on somebody being gravely sick. He'll focus on the fever was extremely severe and things like that. He focuses on these little things. Now, who is Luke?
Doctor.
He's a doctor. And what's he focusing on? The things that make us all people. The frailty of our flesh. And it's interesting, Luke really focused, most of Luke's miracles will be healings of some kind. And this is because these healings show the humanity of those he's coming into contact with. Luke is focusing on the healings. And the very first miracle Luke records is in chapter 4. And there, he's casting out demons. Why is that? Because the nation is being overrun with the demonic, and the demonic is operating against what God wants humanity to be. It really is that simple. John, on the other hand, doesn't really focus on a lot of those things. John focuses on two different things. 7 different I am statements and 8 signs. 7 is the number of what?
Spiritual perfection.
And 8 is the number of what?
A new beginning.
Spiritual perfection brings a new beginning. It's interesting, too, with the seven I am statements. What are they? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. And I am the resurrection and the life. Each one escalating upon the other to give you a complete picture of who God Himself is. These statements define for us, in a way, who God is. Isn't God the way? Isn't God the truth? Isn't God the life? Isn't God the light of the world? Isn't He the bread of life? Isn't He the good shepherd? And isn't He the resurrection that brings life? These statements tell us in intimate details who God is. And there's no mistake, every time He makes one of those statements, He gets in trouble with the religious leaders of Israel. All four of the Gospels will record the crucifixion. But when they record the crucifixion, they're going to record it in such a way that one of the offerings is going to be associated with it. Matthew, for instance, quotes, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," I probably mispronounced it, and it focuses on the phrase of "mighty God." He's concerned with the sin offering of the nation. Mark is more concerned with the actions of the nation. What is the sin offering, by the way? Sin is breaking laws, right? He's come to rectify the breaking of laws. He's a king. Mark quotes, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." It's interesting, he uses a different name or title. It's not the mighty God, it's God. And he's more concerned with actions, the trespass offering. Luke, and he's the only one who records this statement, "Father, forgive them." Luke is recording, "Father, forgive them," because humanity has been separated from God. And restoration needs to come back. And the only one who can do that is God. Because humanity sure can't. John is the only one who utters the words, "It is finished." What's finished? See, Luke represents the peace offering. John represents the burnt offering. What's finished? Everything needed for your reconciliation has been accomplished. It's done. When you read through Psalm 22, and I think Psalm 22 is a fascinating passage, it begins with the idea of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it concludes with, "It is finished." Fascinating thing. Just read that in conjunction with those four accounts of the crucifixion. We have to understand that these four accounts lay out for us four different presentations of who Jesus Christ was. In order to get the complete picture of him, we have to have all four of them. And I want to conclude here, because I just for a minute have to get into Paul. Can't stay outside of him too long. There is an idea here on how we represent Christ. And our representation shows the validity of this fourfold presentation of who Jesus is. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, 2 Corinthians 5:20, notice what it says here. For Christ, then, we are ambassadors, is of God entreating through us. We are beseeching for Christ's sake, be conciliated to God. I like the way it starts here. I think the concordant nails this verse really well. For Christ, then, are we ambassadors. What does an ambassador do?
Diplomatic relations.
Diplomatic relations. It represents one government to another. Who is he? He's a king. For Christ, we are ambassadors. We're representing the king of the cosmos. Are we not? We are. Notice he says, we are beseeching for Christ's sake. In other words, we're acting on his behalf. We're representing him. Why? Because he's a king. And we're subjects in his government representing him. In Philippians, go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I want to start here, verse 3, nothing according with faction, nor yet according with vainglory, but with humility, deeming one another superior to oneself, not each noting that which is his own, but each that of others also. For this disposition be in you, which is in Christ Jesus also. Now I could go on. I don't need to here for the sake of what I'm trying to point out. What is it that it's saying? It's saying that we have service. The greatest thing we can do is to serve one another. We're to be servants. Why? Who is the ultimate servant?
Christ.
And who are we in?
Christ.
So we take on his characteristic. We become servants. Look at 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator of God and man, a man, Christ Jesus, who is giving himself a correspondent ransom for all, the testimony in its own eras. There's one mediator. Who is that mediator? He's a man. Who is that man? Jesus Christ. And we'll close with the book of Colossians. And in Colossians, in chapter number 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It would help if I was in chapter 2 here. I'm reading it. Okay, chapter 2, starting at verse number 9. For in him, this would be in Christ, the entire complement of the deity is dwelling bodily. And you are complete where? In him. Who is the head of every sovereignty and authority. Let me stop there. Notice what it's saying. For in him, in Christ, the entire complement of the deity is what?
Dwelling.
Dwelling how?
Bodily.
Then he goes on, and you. Who's the you?
Us.
Let me read it with that word, right? And us, or and we, are complete in him. Where does, in Christ, the complement of the deity is dwelling? And where are we?
In Christ.
You know what he just said? The complement of the deity is where? In us. This is why it's so important to understand this fourfold presentation of who Jesus is. It's not something that Paul looks at and doesn't address. All through his epistles, he addresses the reality of these four things. So, to me, when I look at topics like that, it just really strikes home how perfectly God put together his word. Each thing builds upon the other. And we get a complete mindset from God given to us, where he reveals himself in every page of the scriptures. It's an incredible thing. So I think that's probably a really good place to end. And we'll let somebody else answer any tough questions. And okay. Well,
thank you, Bill. Well, it is not quite 11:30. We're not scheduled. The next speaker is scheduled for 2, and that will be Rick Farwell. And then at 3:00, Phil Scranton will be our last speaker of the conference this year. It's only a 2-day compared to what we normally do, but so it's lunch on your own until 2, but I don't know, there's not very many people here. It's probably plenty to eat around here. Is there, honey? I don't know. In case they didn't want to go out to eat somewhere, then we got plenty of food, don't we?
Lunch meat, we can order pizza.
So but if you want to get away, take a nap in a motel, but if you don't want to do that,
you're welcome. There's a deck out back.
Welcome to stay. You can go out back and relax, and you can hang around. But we can't start until 2, just in case there are other people not here for the morning session that might come back. I plan on being here at 2. So, but everybody's welcome to stay is the point of all that. And anything else? I got right now.
But you will get a good meal this afternoon.
Yeah.
5:00 you'll have chicken, mac and cheese, all that stuff.
Yeah, so there's going to be, the main meal will be
the Golden Eagle.
5:00 is when the chicken will be here and everything.
Yeah, uh-huh.
So
well,
there'll be plenty. You're not going to starve. So if you want to just stay at fellowship, lounge around, you're welcome to stay. All right.
What was the title of your message today?
In Christ.
In Christ. Okay.
Yeah, I didn't actually start it.
Yeah, I got it.
I wanted to tell you, I appreciate that.
Thank you.
We're having some good, you know, like I said, I think we need to have these discussions instead of everybody trying to, but there's no need for love if everybody always, nobody ever says anything that the other can't agree, you know, everybody's always agreeing because they never say anything of any substance. To me, that would be H-E double hockey sticks.
Well, I agree with you. I don't have any problem disagreeing.
You don't need to be walking on eggshells. The older I get, the more she takes. Be like that. Were you there with that old man? His name was Wally. Came to one of our conferences. Anyway, I made some remark about at my church. Something about my church. He goes, "That's not your church." You see, you didn't understand that I was using it in the sense I belong to that church. It's mine. Not that it belongs to me. It's mine.
Right.
Yeah. The English doesn't have, but the Greek language, of course, has. But I always remember him. He got all face. You know.
Who's the guy in
there? Yeah,
always trying to get the spirit. He was just waiting
for our
another guy.
He was
always just hoping that they would pick up
Christ. Oh,
you know who I mean. That might
be George Jensen.
I think sometimes when
that's the only two I can think of.
All kinds of things.
Yeah, that's what I can make you listen about.
What did he look like?
Give me an idea what
tentacle,
and then Bill talked about
what it does is it balances the back so that they can recenter.
I've seen this, just for a little bit, Bill. But he liked it when Kim, when you start winding four guys.
Oh, Kim Bashan had white hair.
That
was Kim. Now he lived up in North Carolina.
They complimented.
That's what threw me off. He was from Florida, but. When we were dealing with him, he was up there. Him and Blaze and Bob Spear were all up there in North Carolina. Blaze's
spirit. I can't remember.
Yeah, he had white hair, and he was, and when he get up there, the question it would be long, old, or it would go on. He would go on and on.
And after he did each other,
that's for sure. What was that?
Four Gospels and their relationship to each other.
Oh, okay.